Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad you're able to be with us here for Memorial Day weekend. Again, a special welcome to any visitors that are with us. We're so glad to have you here to worship with us at Salem Bible Church today. And thanks, Jerry and was it Dale? I believe, for leading in worship. I appreciate that very much. Well, we're going through a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, and today we turn our attention to two more verses in chapter 1. If you recall, last week we had dealt with the temptation of Christ passages. And we're going to go forward with what may seem like not a lot there in these two verses, and yet some have suggested that these verses make up what is one of the most important summary statements in the whole of Mark's Gospel. And while it's easy for us to just read those verses and maybe just glaze over them today, I just want to pause and slow down on them and try just to think about what they really mean and what's really going on. I mean, just off the top of our heads, when Christ is here and he's saying, repent and believe in the Gospel, automatically, the first question that jumps into my mind is, well, wait a second. Is the gospel here yet? I mean, Jesus just started, right? He was baptized. He was taken out into the desert. He hasn't yet died on the cross. How exactly do we understand this, right? What does this mean, this quintessential idea, believing the gospel, before the event of the cross? What's going on here? So we want to slow down and look at this passage, though just before we get into that, just thought it would just be helpful just to remember a few of the major points that we had thought about last week when we talked about temptation and we talked about dealing with temptation in our own life, and we saw that Christ himself appealed to several passages in Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8, and the first one was to focus on spiritual food. So, in other words, the importance of remembering to focus on the Lord and the strength that we have in the Spirit and not just to depend on the flesh. And that's where I'm at today, I have to say. If I didn't seem as happy when I greeted you today or I seem a little bit off, in all my years of pastoring, I never had to miss a Sunday morning, and I wasn't going to let this be the first one. But Holly had to drive me to church, and, you know, it just something came out. I don't know if a spider bit me or if a mold spore from the mulch yesterday lodged itself in my mind somewhere. But I'm not feeling the greatest. But I am remembering afresh for myself that man does not live on bread alone. But just trusting on the Lord to give me strength here this morning as we work through these couple passages. Also, if you were hoping to get out early for Memorial Day weekend, maybe that's a good sign too. So, But use God's word rightly. We saw that as well, that Satan manipulated one of the Psalms. Satan manipulated one of the Psalms, and so we see, hey, depend not on our own, not just on the flesh, but on the power of the Spirit, to use God's word rightly in our lives and to not allow it to be manipulated. And, of course, just this interesting phrase, away from me, Satan. Christ says, away from me, Satan. And at that moment, the devil leaves him. And Luke even spins it around to say, do not test the Lord your God. It's kind of the concluding statement. And it sort of puts this spin on it that, you know, just try it one more time, Satan. And so, oftentimes, do we do that, though? Do we say, away from me, Satan? Or do we say, talk more to me about that, Satan. Let me hear more about what you have to say about that idea. I like the sound of that. And so there comes a place in our life where we have this spirit which is greater than the power that's within the world, and we need to say, away from me, Satan. Well, we come now to Mark, after Mark doesn't say as much about the temptation event. It's just very brief, and we went to Matthew to just to get a little more insight into that, but just very brief mention of that. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. And then he just sort of shifts to a new topic, and he says, after John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. And my translation up here, the ESV says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. And one thing that needs to just be noted is it's interesting the correlation between what happens to John here and what happens to Christ. And the word arrested sort of foreshadows Jesus a little bit, I think. The point is that John is essentially, this word for arrested can mean kind of like abducted almost or taken in beyond someone's will. And so the idea is that John has been kind of unjustly apprehended, right? He's been unjustly apprehended. His public ministry has come to a halt because he's been unjustly apprehended. And so John the Baptist, we saw that he had just baptized Jesus. Jesus goes out with the devil, and then we're back into the picture here, and John has now been unjustly apprehended. And so Jesus comes into Galilee, and it says that he's proclaiming the gospel of God. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. And if you are aware of your New Testament chronology at all, something might strike you here because we're sort of missing a little piece, the Judean ministry. The Judean ministry probably would have happened before the Galilean ministry. It's not mentioned here by Mark at all. And so why that is because simply that's one of these things that helps us to understand that Mark is not giving a strict chronology of everything that has happened. But he is trying to synthesize his argument to teach the truth that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. Remember, he said that at the beginning. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he jumps right to the fact that Jesus is going to Galilee. Galilee maybe had more Gentiles than Jews, perhaps. And he's proclaiming this gospel of God. Now, gospel of God is interesting as well. Gospel of God is interesting as well because, like I said, what is this gospel? I mean, we often think of the euangelion, that's the Greek word for gospel. We often think of this as the message of Christ, right? And here's Jesus right at the beginning, and he is the one who is proclaiming, who is preaching, as it were, the gospel of God. And what we'll begin to understand, what we'll begin to see is that this gospel is something which, like many other things we've looked at, is itself rooted in the Old Testament. And so Christ is proclaiming ideas which the Jewish people would have already been aware of and understood of. And we'll look at a couple texts with that. But when we come to verse 15, this is where we see three very important statements that we want to focus in on today. And this is what he was saying. Essentially, the way I think you can read this is that he's saying he was preaching the gospel of God, and this is what the gospel of God is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. These three statements are summary, and they summarize critical points of Christ's initial ministry. And we want to take time to think about each one of them. Let's first think about this. The time is fulfilled. Some translations will say the time is at hand, or the time has come. And if you think about time as in chronological, like we were going down there was a timeline, you know what a timeline is, a straight line, and we're going down the timeline, and now we're at the time. I mean, it is some way in that sense, but it is more fully the idea that God had a sovereign plan. He had a sovereignly appointed time when these things would happen. And Jesus Christ is proclaiming those prophecies you've been waiting for, that plan that God has been revealing, that he's been unraveling, this is the time when those things are happening. This is the time of fulfillment. This is the time the prophets have been seeking. Luke chapter 4 gives us a great insight into this. Luke chapter 4 gives us a great insight into this idea. Well, if you haven't already done so, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We'll start in verse 14. We're going to read it in context. It's a little bit of a lengthy context, but it's interesting to think about Jesus' rejection here at Nazareth and how it all goes. The first part is the most important for us. Jesus returned to Galilee. I'm in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So this kind of picks up on some of the background of where Mark left off. Mark just told us Jesus went for his Galilean ministry. Now Luke's telling us more about the Galilean ministry. Here we see that he's going through the countryside of Galilee. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now this is from Isaiah. This is Old Testament prophecy being quoted by Christ. And you can see it in there, can't you? Good news. Now what happens next is very significant. "Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Wow. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus sits down, he takes the scroll of Isaiah, he opens up this prophecy. He reads about the Spirit of the Lord being on the Anointed One, about the good news coming to the people, about the year of the Lord's favor. And he closes up the scroll and he says to them, "Today in your hearing, this is fulfilled." He's essentially saying, "I am He, I'm the One." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Nathan the Syrian." All the people in the synagogues were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of a hill to which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is a strange happening here. Just picture this with me. Just take a moment to picture with me what's happening here. It's very interesting, is it not? Jesus comes to the people. He's in the synagogue, the place of teaching. The scroll is opened up. He takes the Old Testament prophecy. He reads the prophecy about good news and hope for the people. And he says, "This is about me. This is being fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people are amazed. And they think his teaching is gracious. But then he continues to talk to them. And in talking to them, he essentially communicates that though they are his own people, they're not going to accept the things that he has to say. And by the end of this whole discussion, by the end of this day, they are forcing him up on a hill to drive him off the edge of a cliff and kill him. It all starts with this great teaching. All eyes are fastened on him. Everyone is amazed. It ends with him performing a miracle and avoiding their presence and just walking through them miraculously out of the way. This is, in some senses, again, a foreshadowing of the way things would go. Christ was coming in the fullness of time to bring the good news, to bring the gospel message, but his own people were not going to accept it. In a very similar way that these other Old Testament figures were led to Gentiles, so there's even here a foreshadowing of what will come. Rejection of the Jewish people, acceptance of the Gentile people. Just as another proof text, a short proof text, flip over to Galatians. Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 4. I just want to start in verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. A powerful passage for a number of ways. For our purposes here, it clearly communicates that God was waiting for a specific time. The time had fully come, the time had come, and Christ was revealed. And a result of that is that we have this great adoption. Now remember that, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later. We've been adopted. Does that mean that everything is as it should be? Yes, in some ways. No, in others. Keep that in mind. But the time is fulfilled. Christ comes and he's proclaiming and he's preaching this idea. And the first major idea that Christ is proclaiming is that this is the time in history when heaven touches earth, when Christ comes and begins to bring fulfillment to the prophecies. He then goes on to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And in fact, just as a little side note, now I lost Mark. Maybe you have two. Just as a momentary side note here that's a little bit interesting, where it says here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, but some translations have proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Which is, and the reason for that is because there are early manuscripts which do have that in there. Now for me, it's kind of just repetitious, because even if it's not there, he goes on to say in the next verse that the kingdom of God is at hand. But for what it's worth, I thought I would mention it to you. Kingdom of God is clearly important here. I believe the King James Version is the one that is the major translation, at least, that includes the kingdom of God phrase in there. But it's in every text here in the following section. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Just flip over with me to 2 Samuel. Let's take a peek here at 2 Samuel, if you would, please. Second Samuel chapter 7. When Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand, the Jewish folks, the Jewish people, the original hearers, they would have understood what this meant in some ways. They were expecting a kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of many, many passages that reveal this idea of what they were to be expecting. Of the idea that in the future, God would initiate a kingdom. That God would send His Messiah, and that this Messiah figure would be one who would establish a kingdom, which would bring peace and justice for God's people. Now this is coming from the words of the prophet. I guess we can just start at verse 5. Verse 4 says, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan," of course a prophet, "saying, Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then," I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So a revelation is given by a prophet that in the line of David, starting with him and from his seed, from those who would come from him, eventually a kingdom would be established. And the text is very clear, right? A kingdom that will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's a kingdom that does not spoil or fade away. And so this is from 2 Samuel, right? And so the people, when Christ came and He stepped onto the scene and He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. They understood some of this. They were looking for a kingdom. They knew that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about an enduring kingdom. Now here's the interesting thing. 2 Samuel speaks of the kingdom. It speaks of some of the things that would happen in the near future with Solomon building the house. And then it speaks of things that would come after that, the kingdom that would endure forever. When we turn to Zechariah 14, if you remember, we spoke about Zechariah not too long ago in a series or in a sermon at some point. And we had, when we were looking at prophecies, we said there's a number of prophecies in this book of Zechariah, prophecies that have already taken place. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous in heaven, salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of the donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9. And we said, yes, that's happened. Jesus came in riding on a donkey. And there's so many prophecies in here. 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for one as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And we said, yes, that has happened. Christ was pierced. And when we get to the end of the prophecy of Zechariah, we see a very interesting picture of a future coming of the Lord and the establishment of a kingdom. He says in Zechariah 14:1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will divide it among you. I will gather the nations of Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountains moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled in the earth, from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So we have this picture of these cataclysmic events taking place in the future in the promised land. In verse 6, though, it gets very interesting. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in the summer and the winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And it goes on to state the specifics of the land locations from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, from the corner gate, from the Tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secured. So there's this idea that a long time ago, David lived. God said of David, you are my son today. You are my son. I am your father. He anointed him. David was God's anointed one. Anointed one in Hebrew, Mashiach. That's very close to Messiah, right? And from his line then is quite significant. The gospel accounts, they often start off drawing and tracing back to the importance of the lineage of David. There was prophecies about David in 2 Samuel, about a future kingdom. Even in Zechariah, we see things about a kingdom which is yet to take place. Jesus now is on the scene and he's saying some very important things. The time is fulfilled. This is the time when prophecies come to fulfillment and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, here's how I describe this kind of idea. There is an already but not yet kind of idea here. When Jesus comes, the kingdom of God is already at hand. It's already there. Is it all that it will be? Are we living under the millennial reign of Christ as what is described in Zechariah? That time of perfect peace? That time of physical rulership by Christ? No, but is the kingdom of God already at some sense at hand? Yes, it is. It's already here. It's as if a seed which has been planted and which has sprung to life, which has begun to grow. Already it is alive. Already is it present. Is it yet all that it will be? Now, it's fine and interesting to think about these things in terms of the future kingdom. But we miss some of the point if we don't also think about these things in terms of ourselves. We just read that passage about being sons of God. Are we sons of God yet? Absolutely. But it's interesting. While we say we have been adopted for God, in Romans it says we eagerly await for our adoption. Well, do you call God Abba and is he Father? Are you a child of God now? Or do you wait for your adoption still? Let's take a peek at that. Romans. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. to start in verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul makes it very clear. We are children of God. We are already children of God. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, when we respond to that good news, and we'll talk about that, that's the last important phrase, repent and believe. But when we respond to that good news, when God does that work of salvation in our lives, we are there. We are child of God. It's already happened. But later on, he goes down. Just read the rest of us. I mean, we have time. Verse 18. I consider that our, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's very interesting, that passage. I mean, I'm not here to preach on this, but that's very interesting. You know, God has a plan that he's carrying out. It is an encompassing and incredible plan. We are a part of that. The salvation of mankind is a part of that. But also, damnation is a part of that. Angels are a part of that. And the creation itself is a part of that. Yeah, even if we go back to our foundational theology, the earth is cursed by who? By God. And it eagerly awaits for its redemption. We think about, what will the afterlife be like? What will it be like on the other side? And the culmination of all things. And Scripture doesn't tell us maybe as much as we'd like to know, but it talks about a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem which comes down. And we see these passages about Israel receiving the land forever and ever, and Christ's kingdom being established forever, and it being something which will never fade away. And one has to scratch their head and wonder, how does God fulfill his covenant promises to a people to establish them forever? How does he give them a land for forever if indeed it's just some mystical floating on a cloud in a white sash strumming a harp type of idea in the afterlife? What Scripture seems to reveal is that the world is purged by fire. Creation is brought back to the good that it used to be. The way that God made it. Have we thought about the fact that when God first created the world, the good world that he made was the good world that he wanted to make? He didn't make a good world and say, now this is a good world and a good creation that I made. But it's not really what I would make if I really had my druthers. I'd make something completely different. Now, he made a good world the way that it was perfect the first time. It was cursed by sin, and creation eagerly awaits for its redemption. It eagerly awaits for the culmination of all things, for the new heavens and the new earth to be established, the new eternal place that won't be affected by sin. And creation's not the only thing. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only it, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. It's very clear. We are already sons and daughters of God. We are already children of God. The work is done and it's complete. Our position is 100% secure. But our condition is that we still have the sinful nature. We're still waiting for something which has not yet happened. There's a day when we receive our redeemed bodies. and receive a body free from the curse of sin. When we receive that precious and glorious time with the Lord, our glory, our glorification, our future glorification. We are already adopted. We are already children of God, but we are not yet all that we will be. What does it say in Corinthians? Mortality must be shed off. Immortality brought on. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time of fulfillment is now. The kingdom of God is at hand already. Now repent and believe in the gospel. It's interesting. Right off the bat, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus starts talking about the gospel message. And that's because to believe in God is the way to be right with God. That's how it was for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here's an interesting question to ponder for yourself, to study, to think about. How was someone saved in the Old Testament? Before Jesus Christ, how were people saved? But the same way that they're saved after Jesus Christ, by believing in God. And so Jesus comes right off and he picks up this important gospel message. To repent and to believe are one and the same event. They're not two separate events. One doesn't first have to, so to say, give up all their sins and then they can be right with God. That would be some form of works-based salvation. In other words, when I go up to share the gospel message with somebody, I say, hey, I'd like to share with you the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God, you know, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But before we talk about that, first you'll have to lay out all your sins, turn from them, make everything right. Oh, you want to accept Jesus? You want to believe right now? Sorry, you can't do that because you didn't pay that person back yet. Or sorry, you can't do that because you didn't make this thing right yet. Listen, a person who's an unbeliever is not able to operate by the Holy Spirit. They're not going to be able to do anything good until God comes into their life, right? And so repent and believe are one single activity that are wrapped up together. And Christ comes in and it's basically saying, stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in me. Stop believing in your own power and start believing in me. Repent and believe. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is already at hand. Repent and believe. This message summarizes and crystallizes so much of what we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark. Kingdom of God, a huge theme. Comes up all the time in Matthew, comes up a dozen or so times in Mark. Repentance and belief, and the fact that God's people won't repent and believe, huge. The times of fulfillment, huge. Mark is summarizing here essential things that are part of the unfolding of what he's going to be speaking about. And what so many of the parables of Christ will focus on. It's encouraging for me, though, because we can know that we are already part of God's kingdom. We are already part of God's plan. We are already children of God. These are things that are happening for us right in the here and now. But we are also looking forward to being a part of God's future unraveling of his plan. We're also looking forward to being a part of what God has for us in the future as well. And so we wait and eagerly with hope for the future, and we look to God for his faithfulness in our lives in the present. Romans 10:9, of course, quintessential gospel message. You don't have to look up to figure it out. You don't have to look down to try and figure it out. Paraphrase, it's right in front of your face. That if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and believe in our heart, you will be saved. You know, it's so simple. And yet it's so difficult for so many. I've even had people who weren't believers say to me, it's too simple. This is so simple. What's the problem? Just in conclusion, this idea that prophets of the past eagerly looked into the things which God has now revealed to us is pretty amazing, isn't it? There were men of God in the past who longed for and looked for and longed to understand the things which we now can because of the revelation we have. It's an incredible time to be a part of God's plan. It's Memorial Day, and we're honoring the lives of those who fought boldly for the freedom that we are now blessed to have today. That freedom's a wonderful thing. It allows us to have this building. It allows us to have this gathering. It allows us to have this place. And we are so grateful for it. We're allowed to be able to live our Christian lives in our homes and with our families. And the blessings are wonderful. And the blessings are there for our joy and our fulfillment, but they're also there to enable us. With the freedom that we have to be able to be ambassadors for Christ in the land that we are in this time in history, what a great and wonderful privilege that we have. Freedom of religion is something that the world at large doesn't experience. And yet because of those who have stood up for it and have fought for it and have even given their lives for it, it's something that we now have the privilege to really to take advantage of. The time of fulfillment is now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand now. Things are already happening. Repent and believe. The gospel message is simple and before us. Let's be faithful in taking the opportunities that the Lord has blessed us with to be a light, to live for Christ, to let our light shine, to be salt and light to the world, and to share this good news, which Mark has summarized for us today, and which he'll expand on in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord, it's just incredible to contemplate and to consider your unfolding word. It's rather marvelous to think about this Gospel of Mark and just to see how in 14 short little verses we have already considered so much. Lord, be at work in our hearts and our minds as we continue to think about this great Gospel book. As we ponder today our place in your redemptive plan of history, as we ponder today the great work which you have already completed in our lives, and just the joy of living in this time of fulfillment, Lord, may it just be motivating for us. May it be motivating for us to share your good news, the good news which you brought, which you enabled. May we, as your followers, continue to carry forth that good news into the earth, into the world that needs it so badly. Lord, may we treasure in our hearts and our minds the great grace that you've given us. This creation is eagerly waiting for its redemption, and we too eagerly await, Lord, for the great hope that we have in you, for the great work that you're going to continue to unfold in our lives with our own personal glorification. We're thankful for these things. In your name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.